Well, we're happy to be here again and welcome you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Shall we look to God in a word of prayer and seek His blessing and ask His help not only for the word, but for one another and the problems of life that we face. Beloved and blessed Father, we feel very deeply the need of coming into Thy holy presence. Sometimes perhaps we may feel that even the weight of the world is upon our hearts. And yet how could it be? We could never carry it. But we thank Thee, we do know that Thou art above all and before all, and Thou art able to work all things out of the counsel of Thine own will. We turn with thankful hearts that we can bring our voice and bring our heart's petition into Thy holy presence. First of all, we would bless Thee for the entrance that Thou hast provided. And there was a time in the Old Testament when only the high priest could go into the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the holiest of all, and that but once a year. But since the death of Thy dearly beloved Son upon the tree, the cross of Calvary, we marvel that when He was upon the cross, finishing the work of redemption, paying the penalty and bearing the judgment in all of its fullest measure to Thine eternal satisfaction, He triumphantly cried, "It is finished." And immediately the veil in the temple was rent in twain, from top to the bottom. And thus we can rejoice. The veil is rent. Our souls draw near to a throne of grace. The merits of our Lord appear. They fill the holy place. We know we're upon the earth, but we want to thank Thee when we're saved. We should be enjoying the truth that we belong to heaven and have access into the heavenly places. How precious! We bless Thee for it. We need the sanctuary of Thy presence, and we need also the touch of Thy blessed Spirit to bring before us the glories and the excellencies of Thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus, to comfort, to encourage, and to strengthen our hearts in the pilgrim path. We pray one for the other. Thou knowest the burdens that each of us carry. Sometimes it may be physical. Sometimes it can be even mental and moral, giving heartache and grief that could be even greater than physical pain. And we pray for one another. We especially would remember the homes that we represent. Every one of us in the Lord has certainly a concern for the welfare of our families. We pray for them. We thank Thee for those in our families who know the Lord. We pray they'll go on with Him and for Him. But we think of others who don't. And sometimes it is Thy way, Father, to bring grief, sadness, trial and trouble, to speak to the heart and speak to the conscience. We think of many homes. Some in particular may be upon the hearts of Thy dear people here, that they're in need of Thy grace and mercy. We do thank Thee, Father, that You speak through the circumstances of life. Some of those circumstances we sometimes rebel against. But there's no circumstance, Father, but what Thy blessed purpose can be to bring spiritual and eternal blessings. So whatever Thy dear children, as well as those who are not Thy children, may be passing through in circumstances of pressure, use them for Thy glory. Bring the unsaved to the Lord, and strengthen the hearts of Thy people to be drawn closer to Thee. Now we thank Thee again for bringing us together. Oh, how we pray, open Thy word, that we may behold wondrous things out of it. For we bless Thee, we have the teacher, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we're studying something that is very tragic in its message when we realize It concerns the state of the church. And our Father, no matter who we are, where or who we are, we who are thy children would ask thee to help us share thy concern and the concern of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. And most of all, as we study what the prophetic word even tells, as well as the past history may reveal and the present condition, may it have an effect upon our own hearts and our own lives. For Lord, regardless of the failures surrounding us, we would ask thee, keep us faithful. We think of the text we shall see today, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. May this be our portion, we ask, giving thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 2, if you please. Our lesson will be on page number 3, where you have on that page two particular letters, one to the church of Ephesus, the other, which will be our chief consideration this morning, the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Not very lengthy is this letter to the church at Smyrna. I believe it is the shortest letter of the seven that we shall consider. But there are precious truths within it for our edification, comfort, and blessing. Chapter 2 in the book of the Revelation in verse 8. The Lord Jesus, saying and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. May God bless the reading of this portion from his word. Would you please look very briefly but quickly at your lesson sheet at the heading of page 3. We would like particularly once again and carefully to make the application of these letters in that threefold manner that we have mentioned at the heading of the sheet. You notice under number 1, number 2, and number 3, there are three particular words used relative to the application of these seven letters. First of all, there is the historical application. And we're all fully acquainted with the fact there was a local church relative to these churches, whatever were named, whether Ephesus and down to Laodicea. Historically, they did exist at the time when the Lord Jesus wrote through his servant John. So those local churches certainly revealed to us the state of their local history at the time the letter was written. But then you have a second suggestion regarding their application. And this will particularly begin coming out today in the letter to Smyrna. The prophetical application. I read the words that you will find that each letter, in its moral character, it covers a specific period of church history. Now let me repeat it again. We'll develop the thought as we go along and the truth of it. These letters, and perchance we should rather remember, these seven were particularly chosen by the Lord Jesus for a specific purpose, to convey not only to them in that day, but even to us in our day and down through the church age, what he recognizes as to the condition of the church at large through his whole history upon the earth. May I put this thought before you? In these seven letters, you've got a prophetic history, spiritually, of the church. From the beginning of the apostles' day, when they were written, down to the end. There are many books written on church history. And good books. But usually they are chronological, referring, of course, to the local history as the periods went on. But if you want a graphic, correct, and the most specific history of the church that applies in its proper manner, the seven letters give it. And as you have in the reference, let me again go to that reference again, it reveals the moral character of the church. And it covers, by the seven letters, different specific periods of church history, showing the character of the church from time to time and time to time until you get down to the end, Laodicea. Now let me give you the thought, and I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, may often hear the expression, we must be in the Laodicean age of the church's history. For when we come to that letter, we'll have so many things that reveal what are called the Laodicean conditions morally and spiritually of the church at large. And may I give you the thought, and mark this very carefully, the progression of this moral history at the end of it all reveals, and I just quote part of the Laodicean letter, when the Lord condemned, the Lord had no words of commendation for the Laodicean church, but only condemnation. And of that church he said, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There was no reality. He saw it as an outward profession, boasting, yes. Inwardly, well, you remember the text, you know it very well. In chapter 3 and verse 20, the Lord Jesus said, behold, to that church, I'm standing outside at the door. I'm knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. And the position of the Lord at the end of the church age, in the Laodicean state of things, he's outside, wanting to get in. Thank God he wants to get in. And thank God, he says, if anyone, an individual, even open the heart, I'll come in. So then I want you to see the trend. As you go through the seven letters, the moral history is covered until you get to the end. It's the worst state of the church in history on the earth. But may I be reminded with you again, don't want to let you down all the way and not pick you up again. At the end of that history, the Lord's coming for his true bride. Those that really belong to him, born again, washed in his precious blood. And thank God, when we get to the end of the seven letters, in chapters 4 and 5, we're going to find the believing church in heaven above. And what a joy to realize, heaven is the home of the church. But now let's look at the third application. Let me mention it. This is the most important one, the spiritual one. For the spiritual application reveals the true condition of the church on the earth at any given time. If I may suggest, and we begin it today in Smyrna, it reveals at any specific time following the sub-apostolic days when John wrote to Ephesus, there came the church of Smyrna in the next letter. And we shall see that it revealed the condition of that church and the condition of the church on the earth at large during the next period following the apostolic days. And so on likewise, as you go from letter to letter down to the end. And may I point out this with emphasis. The spiritual history is the most important. Now let me make that application very clear. Well, I'm not going to ask you how old you are. I don't want to know the history of your life. I'm not going to tell you the history of my life either. It's not worth telling, except to tell what the Lord's done. But what's the most important part of your life? Your spiritual part. The spiritual history. That's the most important. Whether it's an individual or whether it's a local church or even the church universal at large upon the earth. And the spiritual history, please let me read that once again. It would reveal the true condition of the church on the earth at any given time. Now let's look at what we have. Going down to the letter of Smyrna in your lesson sheet below, please. Note this, as we have followed the letter to Ephesus, we saw that, and may I point out to you, but don't forget it. The letter of Ephesus revealed there was nothing outwardly wrong with the conduct of the Ephesian church. And I would like to commend the concern that the Ephesian church was the most powerful testimony during the days of the apostles. You read the Ephesian epistle, there was not one word of censure, not one word of rebuke given to that church. And in the opening of that letter, Paul addressed it to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. 'Twas faithful. And we saw last week the commendation of the Lord upon the faithfulness of that church. But there was something inwardly that he noted. He felt the waning of their love, that first love for him. Now let me make an application, please. You've heard of backsliding Christians, haven't you? You know where backsliding begins? Begins in the heart before it begins in the feet. It begins in the heart. I think I mentioned last week, the prodigal was the prodigal before he left home. His heart was in the far country. And thus you can recognize what the Lord saw, their love for him was waning, cooling, and the affection for his person he missed. And may I say this, beloved fellow believers, the Lord enjoys being loved by those who are his people. And I want to give you something to think about, particularly you sisters. I love to think of this, so let me mention it. Did you ever notice in Luke chapter 7, and you can read of the woman that came into the house of Simon the Pharisee because she heard Jesus was there? And then you've also read in John chapter 12 about Mary of Bethany. Both of those women, without ever speaking a word, they showed more love for the Lord Jesus than all the brethren did. And the disciples of the Lord. One who had met him in grace and he had brought her forgiveness of sins. In Luke 7. Luke writes, she was a sinner. But Simon the Pharisee and those people that were with him, they kept saying, she is a sinner. Luke says she was. The Lord had come and forgiven her. But without speaking a word, she showed more love and affection for the Lord Jesus. Likewise, Mary of Bethany. And even the disciples grumbled because she wasted, as they thought, the ointment upon the Lord Jesus. My beloved, may I say this? Let me go further still. Speak to you of another woman. Mary Magdalene. There was a woman out of whom the Lord had driven seven demons. She must have been a rascal as far as her temper was concerned with seven of them in her. But the Lord cast them out. But she was the first one at the sepulchre. She was the first one through a devotion of tears thinking that his body had been stolen. Wanted to find his body. She says, I'll carry him away if you'll tell me where you've laid him. And she thought Jesus was the gardener. There was affection. And may I say this? The Lord, put it this way, the Lord Jesus appreciates affection more than knowledge. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 8 of the first epistle, said, knowledge puffeth up, love edifieth. Now, as the background of the letter to Smyrna, we can see the lack of affection that come in the church in the early days. Now we come to this letter. Please notice, the Lord seeks to revive that affection. The name Smyrna, if you notice, means myrrh. Got the word myrrh. Suffering. Wherever you find mention of myrrh in the Word of God, the typical meaning is concerning suffering. Remember the wise men that came to worship the child Jesus? They brought unto him frankincense, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And how typical that was of his sufferings that were yet to be. And when he was upon the cross of Calvary, they offered him vinegar to drink mingled with myrrh, that it might be an opiate for him, a sedation which he refused to take. That typical of his suffering. And when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea buried him, they buried him with spices of myrrh, as well as other spices. But myrrh, 100-pound weight. And so myrrh is so suggestive. Let me go back. I don't know. Some of you call Mary here. We have quite a few Marys here. And what a wonderful Bible name it is. But you remember Naomi? Her name meant, back in the story of Ruth, pleasant. But when her husband took her and the children into Moab, trying to find a living there when he should have stayed and trusted the Lord, even though the famine was great in Bethlehem, and she lost her husband, she lost her two sons, God took them away, and all that she had was Ruth the Moabitess who clung to her. And when she came back to the village with Ruth, her hometown of Bethlehem, they looked at her. Can this be Naomi? They hardly realized it was her. What was the trouble? Well, she said, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Mara. For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. It means weeping. So she was sorrowful. And the Lord had undoubtedly chastened her. But oh, the joy of realizing suffering. There's nothing better than suffering to develop spiritual appreciation for the Lord. Read the 107th Psalm at your convenience. You have four particular times when men pray. It's when they're in trouble. It's when they're in trouble. Trouble. Then they call on the Lord in their distress. And what you have in Smyrna, you got the Lord permitting trouble to come, persecution and tribulation against the church. What for? He wanted to bring it back to his heart. Now let's read on. Let's first of all mention, as you got on your lesson sheet, the historical application, very simple. It was a church that was 40 miles north of Ephesus. And it was the center of Christian persecution that raged in Asia Minor. It came to be the center of that persecution period as the rages of Satan and the enemy through the people around came against them. And historically they passed through it. Now let's look at the prophetical application that we want to mention very carefully. It was the period from Nero's day to about 300 A.D. when this period of intense persecution went on. And there was one man in church history, you will find it written, in secular church history, by the name of Polycarp, who was martyred for the Lord's testimony at Smyrna. According to church history, let me just mention it so we can get the background, and that is the prophetical background of the church here. That period of history was so great in its persecution and martyrdom that took place. And there was one old saint by the name of Polycarp. If I recall reading correctly, the authorities demanded that he recant, deny his profession and confession of Christ. And he was an old man, I think of 86 years at the time. And as he stood before his accusers at the trial that they were giving him, and they demanded his retraction of his Christian faith. He might have been older than 86, but he said, "All in my life, my 86 years, I have served the Lord Christ. And he's never done anything against me. I cannot, I will not deny him." They martyred him. Now that period from Nero down to the year about 300, it was a period of great persecution. Now look at the spiritual application. And there you can see what the Lord says regarding it. He approves it, as we shall see in our detailed study. No accusation. Suffering. Poverty was theirs. But the Lord says you're rich. May I say again, I'm sure some of you have experienced it as well as I have. Suffering can bring you closer to the Lord than any other experience. And what a joy to know the precious fact that the Lord knows how to bring you closer to Him. May I say, there have been one or two, particularly one experience in my life I would never wish to go through again. But may I confess, it became the greatest blessing to me, to my spiritual condition. Dear old Sister Abigail, an old saint that I knew up in Buffalo, Mrs. Abigail Love, godly woman, who knew I was going through it, who prayed for me. And the very last time I saw and said goodbye to her before moving south, she said, "John, remember, your darkest experience can be your greatest spiritual blessing." And I proved that. She was right. She was right. Well, let me say very frankly. Well, if you're not getting any trouble, then maybe you're not living right. Remember what Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, "They that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Now let's go on. Look at our letter then in detail. First of all, go with me to verse 8 and see how the Lord presents himself in some characteristic, special way to the church. "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last." The first and the last. Now, let's consider who's speaking and calling himself by this title. And beloved, I commend to you a detailed consideration of the titles that you ever read in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus takes and speaks of regarding himself. And here is a title that certainly presents to us the greatness of his deity. First, last. We had it in the opening of the chapter 1, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first. And may I say this, he's the first before every other person. And he's the one who's above every other person. You know one thing I get rebuked for in my heart, and I feel that all believers need to be rebuked for it. My fellow believer, you and I have got the greatest person to go to that we could ever reach. The one who is the first, the one who is the last. And he comes to the church at Smyrna in that attitude, that characteristic attitude. I'm the first. I'm above all. I'm before all. And I'll be existing at the end of all. What a person. The first and the last. Wonderful title. But then note, you know what follows in the attitude that he takes toward them. He goes to say to them, and now precious, and which was dead or became dead and is alive. Now, beloved, we know that last week, we should see it further on. Again and again, not always, but most of the time, the Lord takes some of the references to overcome the world. I'm the first and the last, and I became dead, and I'm alive. Now, blessed to realize, I don't know how true, but the secular history of Peter's life that some have written regarding his deceit, and it's reputed that he was crucified. And when he was so crucified, he begged that he would not be crucified straight up, but rather his head hanging down. Because I don't deserve to be crucified with my head up like my Lord. So one can recognize what grace, what mercy, what comfort, what peace was given to those persecuted Christians when they thus suffered. And here's the Lord Jesus saying, I've been through it. I've been through it. Let me give you this illustration from life. I had a dear good friend, a doctor up in Virginia. He's now with the Lord, a retired doctor from New York State. And one time visiting him, he was telling me of all of his troubles. And one of the main part of his trouble was one flower, particularly. A young man that he was helping a lot and doing all, he and his wife doing much for that boy. And he said, Gene gives me a lot of trouble. Oh, he said, my blood pressure goes up. And then he told me, he said, you know, Brother so-and-so, he mentioned another Christian, came to see me, call on me. And he says, I was telling to him all my troubles and how terrible I felt the way this young fellow was treating me. And he said he listened to me very kindly. And then he said, after I was finished, he looked at me and said, Doc, have you been crucified yet? So that kept his complaints away. Yeah. Oh, let me say this. And I think of a dear lady that was dying with cancer, a neighbor of mine, back 50 years ago. I went to see her in her home on one morning. She lived just across the street. And I spoke to her. I said, sister, she's dying with cancer of the throat. I said, sister, it must be awful painful for you sometimes, isn't it? Mr. Bramall, it is. I said, well, what do you do when the pain is so bad and sedation doesn't seem to help? You know what I do, Mr. Bramall? I start thinking about my Lord when he was crucified for me. That's a good sedation, isn't it? How he suffered. And that's what the Lord's telling the church here. I suffered too. I was subjected to death, but I'm alive. But now go further. And I want you to know what he now goes on to say. And here we find that's his sympathy and consolation in their sufferings. He'd gone through it. And now he brings this commendation. I know thy works. He doesn't say much about what they were doing. He just puts it all together in these few words. I know thy works. I know how you do what you're doing for me. And it's precious to realize, he knows. He knows. He knows. I remember many years ago when my wife and I were first married, and the little company of believers that we were fellowshipping with, I was at work that time, working in business that time. My wife and I took an obligation on. We cleaned that chapel building every Saturday by ourselves. And I recall one time, I'm glad she's not here, She wouldn't want to be reminded. But anyway, I recalled it. She said to me once, Sally, you know, John, nobody ever says thank you for this. I looked at her and said, well, who are you doing it for? You get the thought, see? He knows. He knows. And what a joy to realize there's a complete knowledge of what we are doing and what that Church of Smyrna was doing. But then go further. There's something else in you. He says, I know your tribulation. I know your tribulation. And my beloved, may I say, whatever trial you're going through and whatever trial I'm going through, he knows. A dear old hymn we used to sing. So on I go, not knowing I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith with him than go alone by sight. Where'er he leads, I'll follow. My trust in him repose, and every hour in perfect peace I'll sing. He knows. He knows. You'll never have anyone that can sympathize with you better, or even as well, as the Lord Jesus. I know your tribulation. One wrote these words I've never forgotten. There's not a sorrow rends the heart, but what the man of sorrows has apart. Now note the third thing he goes on to say. I know your poverty. It was materially a poor church. Physically, materially, monetarily. There was poverty. But what a beautiful parenthesis follows. But thou art rich. My, what a joy to know. They had true riches. We used to have a little chorus as children we sang. I'd rather be poor and know Jesus than own the whole world and be king. For it's only those who know Jesus in heaven his praises shall sing. One thing is certainly true. You'll never take your earthly riches to glory, will you? We brought nothing into this world and we're going to take just as much out. They had to furnish us with clothes when we came in. And they'll have to do it when we go out. And you can recognize we have nothing. But when we've got Christ, he says, you're rich. Rich. We sang a quartet in my younger days in which I joined. The riches of earth are not mine. I hold not its silver nor gold. But a treasure far greater is mine. I have riches of value untold. All the depths of the riches of love. The riches of love in Christ Jesus. Far better than gold or wealth untold are the riches of love in Christ Jesus. My beloved, let me say, every dear blood-bought saint, knowing the Lord Jesus as his and her Savior, is far richer than all the wealthy men of the world who know not Christ. Thou art rich. Thou art rich. And then there was something else he knew as you read on, as you let it follow. He knew not only their true riches, which were the spiritual riches, he knew their reproach. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are... Of them which say they are Jews, yet are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. He knows the persecution. You know, beloved, let me say this. What do we do in days and times of persecution? All the joy of realizing, well, let me quickly. Let me just give you the example of the Lord Jesus. You know it well, and Peter well wrote of it in 1 Peter chapter 2, I believe. Who, when he was reviled not again. When he was threatened, he threatened not, but committed himself to him, to whom completely, to the one who would vindicate him, the Lord Jesus. And here was the suffering church. The reproach that they were bearing. And let me give you a little idea about their reproach. The Lord Jesus mentions it very specifically. They say they are Jews. Will you go with me to the first epistle of Thessalonians, please? The first epistle of the Thessalonians. I want you to note what the dear Apostle Paul, and you know he was a Jew by nature and nationality, but know what he writes to the Thessalonians. I think it's in chapter... Let me go to chapter 3. No, chapter 2, first of all. Notice this. Chapter 2, let me go down, if I may, to verse 13. Notice these words. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For you, brethren, now these are Gentile believers in Thessalonica, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, when even as they have of the Jews, who both killed, now please note, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and are contrary, notice, to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the elements. Go to chapter 3, please, quickly. And there in chapter 3, let me just read very quickly in verse 2. We sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter having tempted you, our labor be in vain. And Paul recognized and acknowledged that the greatest tribulation that ever came against the early church came from who? Chiefly, the Jews. They would incite the Gentile heathens. It's an incident in the book of Acts. At the city of Corinth, when the enemy, and particularly the Jews, the Jewish people and leaders, sought to incite the Gentiles against Paul and his ministry. And Gallio came to take charge of that particular part of Asia for the emperor at Rome. And the Jews presented their case before him. But Gallio was too smart for them. He knew that they themselves were inciting the riot against Paul and his companions. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Get them out of here, he said. And you know what? The Gentiles started beating up the priests, the Jewish priests, and its followers. But let me give you this thought. The priests of that synagogue, who got beat up too, he got converted. So the devil does overstep himself, don't he? He got converted. But one can recognize the persecution was there. And note, if you please, at the end of verse 9, but they're not Jews. Now, may I remind you, you can read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And you'll find that the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, 11, when we studied last year, takes up the Jewish question, whether of the past and the present and the future. You remember on one occasion there he wrote to say, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly. and that you boasted, I'm the favored nation. God didn't agree with him when he was wicked in his heart, disobedient in his life, and wandered away. And Paul said, it's not what you are outwardly, it's what you are inwardly to make you. And may I say this? That goes for a so-called Christian. Maybe they came to clean the house this morning. One of the things I was asking about her concern about the political situation. And she says, can someone say, is that man a Christian? He says he is. But she had, like the Scotch woman said, I had my dupes. Where's the reality? It's an inward condition. And you know, this is what the apostle called them. They are the synagogue of who? Satan. Synagogue of Satan. You know what a synagogue is? It's where people gather together. The church is not a synagogue. The word church means called out. Ecclesia means, the word church in the Greek language, it means we're called out from the world to become God's children, to become the bride of the Lord Jesus. Synagogue, you get a bunch of people together, gather them together. And you know as well as I do, after the dispersion of many Jews way back in history before Christ died, as well as during it and since, wherever they went, they had their synagogues, and they still have them. Can't call them a church, though. I hope they're not all synagogues the same, but anyway, you can recognize in this time of persecution, the Spirit of God said they're a synagogue of Satan. He's behind it. Now go to the next. You've got his encouragement. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Please, wait a minute. He's telling them you're going to have more suffering. He's writing to them to comfort them. But the first thing he tells them is that you're going to have more suffering. More suffering. Oh, beloved. You know, let me give you this thought. It's a lovely truth. It came to me years ago from one of my fellow brethren, the dear brother that led me to the Lord in my youth. I never forget hearing it. More than one occasion I hear him speak. Let me quote Peter's words, 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold which perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And never will I forget the illustration he gave so vividly that God permits the believer to be in a crucible. And the heat, the flame of trial, the flame of trouble, the flame of tribulation is applied. And he says, the old chemist, now this is not modern chemistry, but the old chemist, he would put the gold ore in the crucible. He would put the Bunsen flame to the crucible. And he would thus put the fiercest heat that he could to melt that golden, that ore of gold. And then he would watch it. And as it began to melt, he would see the scum rising to the surface. He would take and skim the scum, that residue that needed to be separated from the pure gold. Take it off. And he'd keep taking it off. He was not satisfied until his own face was reflected in the golden liquid. And beloved, let me tell you frankly, your troubles are mine that can make you more like Christ if you let the flame do the work. Now that's what you've got. Well, you've got the picture here. Here's Ephesus, wandering away in heart. And then comes the next period. Lord says, I want to bring them back to me. I want to bring their affection back to me. I want to see my reflection in their testimony. And he brings them trial. You're going to suffer more. And that was the whole purpose of it. No, the next thing that he goes on to say about it, thou shalt suffer of those things, thou shalt suffer, and behold, now know. He very definitely declares who the persecutor would be. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tested. He really told them, didn't he, what that was going to happen to them. And the devil's going to do it. He's going to do it to you. I remember a dear brother. We were walking together. We both had gone together that morning, I recall, to speak to a fellow Christian, a dear brother in Christ. Dear brother had asked me regarding something he wanted to do. And I thought it was a bit too hasty in making his decision. And I wanted him to really wait on the Lord for a little bit, make sure it was the Lord's will. So I took my good friend along, who was a fellow believer as well as a friend of this man. We went down to chat with him and counsel with him. But we both saw that he was determined. He was one of these dear brothers that knew what he wanted to do and then said, Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to do it. It's thy will. In other words, he knew the will of all before he asked him sometimes. But anyway, the matter was nothing serious. And yet it was very important in regard to his life. But we were unable to persuade him to take a little time. He was going to do it as soon as he could. And on the way back, this brother, my friend and I were talking. I said, brother, what can you say when you're trying to persuade somebody not to be too hasty regarding knowing the Lord's will about a serious matter in life? Well, he said, Brother John, all you can say is the will of the Lord be done. He says, you know, brother, the Lord tries to draw us. He'd rather draw us than we should follow him. But he said, once in a while he has to get the devil behind us to drive us. Ooh, I said, brother, you've explained something in my life. And this is what the Lord Jesus was doing. Oh, you say, how could he be so cruel to have his people go through this period? I want to bring them back to my heart. Isn't that often true in one's individual life? The same principle. I want to bring them nearer to my heart. And so he says, you will be tried. And then please note, he goes on to say, he tells them the period of trouble, how long it would be. He shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, I don't think it was one of those cases where you read sometimes trying to get a product over to you, they'll give you 10-day trial. No, but the specific mention of the 10 days is without question of doubt. It would be a specific, definite period. History declares Nero was the beginning of that period of trial. That's when the dear apostle we know was executed by Nero too. But following Nero, and under the succeeding emperors of Rome, there were 10 particular persecutions against the Christians. They were tortured. They were given to the lions. I was in Rome at one time, looking over the forum, listening to the account of the guide. And I was amazed to hear that guide, and she was a woman, say they never did give any Christians to the lion in that forum. I thought, boy, she doesn't know her history. The gladiators, torturing them, burning them at the stake. Beloved, frankly, one has to say what has been truthfully declared. It was the blood of the martyrs that became the seed of the church in those days of persecution, to rally and bring the hearts of dear saints in devotion and affection and faithfulness to the Lord. And it was a specific time of trial. Let me look on your sheet. I think I have something to mention there. Well, the purpose of the trial. We have mentioned that. The purpose of it. And you noted in the next verse that they might be faithful. Be thou faithful unto death. To bring out the faithfulness of the believer. and oh, the faithfulness of those early Christians. May I say this, and our next letter will come develop it in its teaching regarding the condition of the church in those days. That persecution raged on until the days of Constantine the Great, as he was called. And under Constantine the Great, there was a great change. Constantine the Great woke up to the fact that the Christians were not the enemy of the government. They were more obedient to the laws of the government than the rest of the population of his empire. And Constantine began to show friendliness toward the Christians. We'll see next week what happened. In fact, according to history, he made a profession of faith in Christ. He was baptized, supposedly. And then he showed friendliness toward the church. He elevated some of the Christians to positions of high honor in his kingdom, which became a great deal of more trouble to the church spiritually when they became too friendly with the world. But here we can see the purpose of the trial in Smyrna: to bring them closer to himself. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. James writes of it in chapter 1 of his epistle 2. The crown, the blessed is the man that endureth testing, when he shall be crowned with the crown of life. And what a joy to recognize. Of course, there are many different crowns in the scriptures, but the suggestion is this: there'll be the enjoyment to know that his life was crowned with victory, if you don't mind. Crown with victory. I will give him the crown of life. And I think this, don't think of it as a particular literal crown. It's possible. You read Revelation 4 when we get there. We'll find the saints with crowns of gold on their head. But don't look at the crown here literally. It's the crowning of a life that showed faithfulness to the Lord Jesus down to the end. That's worth going after. That's worth suffering for. Being faithful, no matter the charge. I think of a dear brother that I met many years ago in my early days. He was retired from the country of Scotland, came here to live with his son, who lived in Pennsylvania, around the Presbyterian preacher, I believe. And he went around the countryside preaching the gospel himself, in churches where he could find an entrance, in schoolhouses, in homes, wherever he could preach the gospel. A dear old man. On one occasion he was accosted by a man in this particular area that he was trying to preach in and visit and give the gospel to the people with a shotgun. And this fellow said, if you don't get out of here, he says, I'm going to shoot you and kill you. He said, well, friend, I'll let you do it on one condition. What's that? Be sure you shoot straight, and you'll shoot me right into heaven. Well, the fellow didn't feel he could do that. Couldn't understand that. But brother, look, just an example. Faithful unto death. It's the crown of realizing I've been faithful to him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in one of his parables? He doesn't say, well done, thou good and successful servant. Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. Now go to last verse 10. And here, at the end of verse 11, and here you have a plea. Now, please note something very definite. Here you have a plea not only for the angel of the church, not only for those who supposedly are the leaders of the church, but everyone that's in it. All they have to do is have an ear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And he that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. And oh, what a promise. It's the Lord saying, overcome the persecution. Be faithful to me. You'll never go into the second death. Can I give you this quotation? Hope you remember it. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And maybe not at all. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And maybe not at all. You get the thought. If a person is never born again, they're going to face the second death. If they die unsaved, they not only die in the body, you have to die eternally. But when you're born again, all you got to worry about is one death. And maybe you won't get that. The Lord comes, you'll miss it. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying? But one can really, please, no. The Lord recognizes, no. What a comfort. The Lord Jesus, well, he said, let me quote his words. Fear not them that can kill the body, but rather fear him that can kill both body and soul, and cast where? Into hellfire. And may I say, oh, I thank God I'm not going to hell. Hallelujah. And nobody has to go there. They can be saved if they will. Thank God the offer is open. But oh, praise God for the comfort of the believer who suffers. Thank God, here's the blessed Lord Jesus to draw us closer to himself. Shall we pray? Oh, blessed Father, we marvel at thy ways. In fact, we need to know more of thy ways. Of thine earthly people thou didst write through the psalmist. Thou didst make thy ways known unto Moses, and thine acts unto the children of Israel. Moses was able to be taught thy ways. The people of the nation had to be shown thine acts.